John chapter 7. The Gospel of John is set up in such a way that John, he gives us these events that took place, but they're not so, close together in time. And it's pretty spread out. In fact, between chapter 6 and chapter 7, chapter 6 happened around Passover, and chapter 7 is going to happen around the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that's a six-month gap. But also, as you read the Gospel of John, you'll figure out that as you're going through this, that this Feast of Tabernacles is a time which it was, well, about 6 months before Jesus would be crucified. So what we're going to look at from chapter 7 all the way to the end of the Gospel of John is the last 6 months of Jesus' life. In fact, from chapters 12, chapter 12 or 13 and on is really up until his resurrection. It's the last 24 hours of his life. So we get to get into, as I talked about last week and the week before, get into things that he said to his disciples. The disciples were the ones that heard way more than the multitude did. And what's so great is that these things are recorded in his word so that we can all hear what Jesus would say to his disciples, the ones who would want to learn. And so, as we take chapter 7 and we move forward, it's just going to grow in intensity. And I was just thinking how every time I teach through a gospel, as we reach the crucifixion, I mean, seriously, a dreadful heaviness comes over me. And it is, it's sad. It's maddening. What I mean by maddening, that the world would hate Jesus so much that they would want to kill him. And that they would want him to experience the most shameful death. And yet it was necessary so that our sins would be forgiven, because it is you and me that deserve that death. It's you and me. And so Jesus, as you saw and as you've seen, he's been out just being excellent to the lowest people. He spoke to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. A bunch of Samaritans gave their lives to Jesus. That was back in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he went out to the Pool of Bethesda. And at the Pool of Bethesda, there are multitudes of people who couldn't walk, who couldn't see, who are very sick, and they believed that when the water moved, that an angel had come and stirred the water, so that if the first one who gets in when the water moves, that would be healed. And you've heard my philosophy on that, that nobody got healed. Why? Because wouldn't the first person in have to be the fastest? All right, end of conversation. But there was a man there that Jesus was stepping over all of these people to get to one man. And it was that one man that he healed. He said, you couldn't walk. The guy couldn't walk for 38 years. You want to walk? You want to get up? He goes, I can't. Nobody puts me in. He says, get up. And so he got up. Jesus healed him. But the reason I'm bringing this up is because then there would be other events that took place, like out in the wilderness with this business with the bread and feeding the 5,000. But what begins here in chapter 17 relates back to what happened at the Pool of Bethesda. So check it out. It said, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, after these things, Again, this would be about 6 months after these things, and that would be when Jesus fed the 5,000 and then calmed the storm, walked on the sea, and then followed it up with a dissertation on bread from heaven. And confused the crud out of everybody. And a bunch of people left him. And so that brings us to this point. But he didn't want to walk in Judea. Understand the land there. Judea is the southernmost part of Israel, and that is where Jerusalem is located. So that's where all of the leadership would be. That's where the temple was. And so this is where everything would have to go down. If Jesus is indeed the king, if he is indeed Messiah, he would have to take up residence in Jerusalem, and that's in Judea. But instead, he spent most of his ministry in Galilee, which is, you know, Judea's down here, then there's Samaria, then there's Galilee to the north. It's the northernmost part of Israel. And it was there that Nazareth was, so it's his hometown. It's just a fishing town right around the Sea of Galilee. And as far as people in Jerusalem were concerned, the Galileans were just scroungy people. And that's where Jesus spent much of his ministry. Now, as it says, he didn't go to Judea because they sought to kill him. Well, understand this, that nobody takes Jesus' life from him. He will explain that he lays it down. But it would be on his timing. It would be on his terms. It would be on God's terms. It would be on the terms, check it out, I hope I don't lose anybody, of the Old Testament. As it tells us in Daniel chapter 9, specifically when Messiah would be coming in to Jerusalem to declare himself to be the king. And so the timing had to be perfect. It had to be God's perfect timing. And so if the people wanted to kill him, but it was 6 months earlier that they killed him, then the Old Testament's not true. It had to be perfect. And we all know it certainly was perfect, the timing. And so today we're going to talk about timing, God's timing. We're also going to talk about the millions of opinions that people have about Jesus. Everybody's got an opinion. Everybody, just read the news. I still can't stop doing this, and I try. I'm telling you, I'm trying. No, maybe I'm not trying. Read a news article, and then read the comments. No, don't do that. I'll just get so fired up at the ignorance. How can people be so arrogantly ignorant or ignorantly arrogant? It is mind-blowing, the things people say about Jesus. The things people say about Christians. The things people say about the Bible. It occurred to me that times have not really changed. It's been this way ever since Jesus came. And we're going to see that as we go through this. They sought to kill him. What do you mean? So the reason they sought to kill him in Judea, that's where the Pool of Bethesda is, because in chapter 5, verse 18, the religious leaders didn't like that this guy had been healed and that he was walking, he was set free, because Jesus did it on the Sabbath. What do you mean you made somebody completely whole on the Sabbath? I'd have just kill you. I'm going to kill you for this. So that's what was going on. And so now he's in Galilee, his home country, and we're going to look at his family now. Well, no, we're not. We've got to look at the Feast of Tabernacles, because this is way cool. Now, the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. There were seven major feasts for the Jews. But three of the, and you could read about those feasts in Leviticus chapter 23, by the way. As the Jews that were there in Jerusalem were required to keep these feasts. But also, the three of those seven feasts were mandatory that you were within a 20-mile radius. I'd heard it was 15. Then I read somewhere else it was 20. Of Jerusalem, you must attend. But no matter where the Jews were, there were many devout Jews from hundreds of miles away who would come and attend these feasts. It was required of the law that they would attend these feasts. What were these feasts and why were they there? Well, if you want to know about it, God would give the feasts to the Jews so that they would remember. They would remember what God has done. The three major feasts, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, where they were to appear. It says, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, that's the Passover, at the feast of weeks, that's what we call Pentecost, or first fruits, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also called ingathering. And so they were supposed to attend these three feasts all the time. If you want to know about the Feast of Tabernacles, you can read about Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34 through 43. You could read about it in Nehemiah chapter 8, Zechariah chapter 14. And you get a pretty good picture, not only of what the Feast of Tabernacles was, but what they were required to do, and then things that they would do that didn't seem like they were required. The Feast of Tabernacles commemorated the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. That's why it was called Tabernacles. Tabernacles, to me, I grew up Catholic, and so tabernacle was this ornate thing in the middle of the, you know, on the stage or the altar somewhere. This thing, that's the tabernacle. And I thought, woo, it's fancy. No, tabernacle means tent. Like a Coleman tent. All right. And so we take these words and we make, you know, something out of it. They also call it booths, feasts of booths, tabernacles, a booth. But what they would do on the Feast of Tabernacles, it was an 8-day feast. And during that feast, they would bring their family out from their homes, and then they would set up their little tents, and they would make them out of branches. They would make them out of sticks and things. And they would make sure that the roof had, you know, it wasn't completely in good shape, had holes in it and stuff, so that they could see the stars through the ceiling, through the roof of these little tents. The children loved it. It was a fun thing for the children as they got to go camping for a week. But also, it was so that, and the reason God gave the feasts, so that the parents could tell the children why they do it. They say, you know, hey, Dad, why are we out here looking at the stars through sticks? And say, well, when God delivered our ancestors out of Egypt, he provided for us for 40 years. When walking through a desert for 40 years, you're going to die. But God, you see, God took care of us. God gave us food on the ground every day. He gave us water from a rock. And as we look at the stars through the roof of our little structure here, we remember that God promised Abraham that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars. And the stars that you and I are looking at today are the same stars Abraham looked at when God told him. What an incredible celebration for them to remember these things. Something else that they would do at the Feast of Tabernacles, they would have two, menorah types or candelabras, or just there at the top of the steps of the temple for that whole 7 weeks to remind them of how God, in a pillar of fire, led them And so they would have that fire there all the time so they could remember that. And then every day of the feast, they would get a bucket of water from the Pool of Siloam, and then they would pour it down the steps of the temple. And then on the last day, they would pour twice as much as they would remember how God gave them water miraculously out of the rock. So this was a wonderful celebration. Now, they had been at this time been doing this celebration every year for 1,500 years. Why? Because God told them to. Why did God tell them? So they'd remember. Now, this is awesome. The other two feasts that they're required to celebrate every year, the first feast being Passover. And so they remembered how God delivered them from bondage and set them free. And he did it by the blood of the Lamb. And so when they celebrate Passover, they were celebrating what God had done, how he released them and set them free. The next feast that they would, and that was in the springtime, right? Somewhere about March, April. And then 50 days after that was the first harvest. And that is called Pentecost, Penta, 55, got right, 50 days. It was to celebrate God's provision for them. As they would grow their grain, the very first harvest took place in the springtime. And so they would harvest their grain and they would celebrate and have a feast. Yay! They were required to go to the temple and celebrate this Pentecost. All right? First fruits. That's also what it was called. Those were both in the springtime. Then there's an entire summer where there are no feasts. No feasts in the summer. The fall begins with the Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Day of Atonement, but these are not required that they go. They're to celebrate them, but it's not required they go to Jerusalem. And then that follows up with the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is to commemorate, again, their wanderings, but also it is called the Feast of Ingathering because they're celebrating the final harvest of the year. And so the three, check this out. Oh, the three feasts that the Jews were required, beginning 1,500 years ago, 3,500 years ago for us, they're required are Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Passover, they're being set free. Pentecost, first fruits, first harvest, and then Tabernacle, last harvest. Final harvest. Now, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 tells us that the feasts, the days, the Sabbaths, all of these things are a shadow of things to come. They are pictures of Christ. What? All right. What the Jews didn't understand is they were, every time they would celebrate what God had done, they were celebrating something God was going to do. They had no idea that they were prophesying with everything they were doing. And of course, the no-brainer, even the most hardened, blind person can see the similarities of the Passover and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is our Passover lamb. So 1,500 years after the Exodus, after the first Passover, Jesus was our Passover. And it was him that they were celebrating all along. As he got together in chapter 22 Luke, with his disciples, and he says, this Passover, is the one I want to celebrate with you guys. And they're going, okay, yeah, we like Passover, we do this. And he said, take this. This bread, this unleavened bread, that's my body, which is broken for you. What? Take this cup. This is my blood, which is spilled for you. And they're going, okay. They didn't get it. And then they saw him crucified. And then they saw him risen. And they realized they had been set free from their sin. And that all along, the Jews have celebrated the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ when they celebrated Passover. So that one has been fulfilled, that feast. Each feast has a fulfillment in the future. The next feast that would be fulfilled would be actually, there's one in between Passover and Pentecost, and that is the Feast of First Fruits. And this is amazing. You know what they do at the Feast of First? There's two first fruits. Read it in chapter 23 of Leviticus. I don't have time to go in there. You raise one sheaf of grain to the Lord. One. And that's all you do at first fruits. You know what happens? It happens 3 days after the Passover is completed. 3 days. Who rose from the dead after 3 days? All right. So, then 50 days after that is when we have Pentecost. And that's when they bring lots of grain, and they're just celebrating this big harvest, which is the first real harvest. But you know what they raised to the Lord? Every year they required to raise 2 pieces of bread to the Lord. Not unleavened bread. All the bread was to be unleavened because leaven represents sin. But this is like they would raise 2 leavened pieces of bread to the Lord. Wonder bread. I mean, just get the picture, you know, fluffy bread, you know. They're raising these to the Lord. But leaven was always a picture of corruption and sin, and it's not right. Why in the wide world of sports would God have them raise up leavened bread as an offering to him? Well, Pentecost has since also been fulfilled. In chapter 2 of Acts, after Jesus had risen from the dead, he ascended into heaven. And they waited there. They waited there 10 days because Jesus hung around for 40 days, then he ascended into heaven. And 10 days they waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what took place there is God poured out his Holy Spirit when the day of Pentecost had fully come, as it reads in Acts chapter 2. And God opened the door for salvation, not for just the Jews, but for the Gentiles too. And each of those pieces of bread lifted up to God represented the Jews and the Gentiles, sinful people coming to God. Oh, this wipes me out. Amazing. And so we have the spring feasts. Do you realize that every feast that God had given the Jews for springtime have been fulfilled in Jesus? There are more feasts that they celebrate that have yet to be fulfilled. And those are the ones that take place in the fall. And while they celebrate the wandering in the wilderness, they celebrate the final harvest, I believe, and I'm in agreement with plenty of commentaries and scholars and such, but that the Feast of Tabernacles is a prophecy of the millennium. Just to clue you in on all this eschatological stuff, there is coming a 7-day tribulation period on this world. Before that tribulation period, there's going to be a trumpet that blows. is what we call the rapture of the church, where the believers will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord forever. And God will test those who are on the earth. This is, now there are a lot of different, you know, people, some people believe that we're going to be caught up halfway through the tribulation period. Some people believe that we have to go through the tribulation period. I understand those who like believe we're going to go up halfway through it. I understand that a little bit. I do not understand anybody who thinks we're going to go through the tribulation period, because it's the wrath of God poured out on a disbelieving world. And for all believers, the wrath of God has already been poured out on His Son on our behalf. And so you know, we are not subject to the wrath of God. But that's another thing altogether. But interesting, look at Leviticus chapter 23 on your own for extra credit, and you go through this, and notice that the first feast in the fall is the Feast of Trumpets. There's just a day of blowing trumpets. What are you going to do on the Feast of Trumpets? Blow trumpets. All right. The next day is the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is when Israel is to afflict itself while the high priest prays for Israel and his sins. What a picture of the tribulation period, because the tribulation period is really designed to save the Jews. As God will, as you read in chapter 12 of Revelation, take Israel away, put them in a safe place while the rocks are falling out of the sky. And still, they don't know Jesus yet. But during this time, Jesus is praying for Israel. And so as you look at the Day of Atonement, the high priest is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ praying over his people while they afflict themselves, while they're being afflicted. So the Day of Atonement is a picture of the seven-year tribulation period. And then at the end of the tribulation period, as Jesus says in chapter 25 of Matthew, separates the wheat from the tares, the goats from the sheep and all of that. He separates them, and there's a final harvest that precedes 1,000 years rule and reign of Jesus on this earth. Get the picture, gang. What does God have his people celebrating? The three most important things about their history, but we know about the future. He has them celebrating the cross of Jesus Christ, the first harvest, and the final harvest. That is what is most important to God. And this is what the Jews were celebrating on this, during this time, this 7-8 days. Now, I've told you all of that because, I'll tell you something that really irks me. This is another one of those chapters where the whole thing needs to be taught in one sitting, because it's like one incredible subject. I need you to file away everything I've told you about the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? Because you're not going to get to the climax today, you're not going to get to the punchline today. If you're visiting from out of town, just come back next weekend. And then the following week, because I think it's going to take 3 weeks to get there. Because there's too much great stuff on the way. There's too much great stuff on the way, and so I'm trying to get to the really good thing and where God just goes, pow, and takes any doubt away that Jesus is who he said he is. But everything rests on this foundation of the Feast of Tabernacles on this chapter. All right? We're good with that? Ugh. Amazing miracles of God's word. Okay, so Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And his brothers, verse 3, therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Two things here, gang. Number one, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Real ones. I mean, I'm not talking just, you know, like brothers in the Lord or just family members. Jesus, well, we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, that Joseph did not know Mary till her firstborn, till Jesus was born. It is to say that Joseph and Mary did indeed consummate their marriage. And we have James, the brother of our Lord. We read about that in Galatians. And specifying, I mean, making it, I mean, just, he is the brother of our Lord. We've seen, oh, I don't have the reference, I'm sorry. You know, the time that Jesus' mother and brothers were banging on the door? Hey, let us in. We've got some sort of, you know, we've got a closer attachment to him than you guys. We have a right to him because we grew up with him. And then Jesus kind of slammed him at that time, right? He says, well, who are my mother and brothers? He says, those who obey the Lord. Those are my mother, my brothers, my sisters. That's my family. And so the biological thing wasn't as that big a deal to Jesus, nor should the... Now listen, don't get bent. Nor should the biological thing be such a big deal to you and me. Yes, God gives us our families, and we love our families, and we must love our families. We're required to love our families, our biological families. And although, isn't it hard sometimes? No, Kevin. It's been a breeze. But Jesus, you know, kind of took issue with that. And he said, no, you know, my family are those who believe. You know, since Bridget and I gave our lives to the Lord, our tightest friends, our tightest family, our real family are those who believe on the Lord. And it's a much tighter bond. And it ought to be for you and me. Some people don't go, they just go to church. I go to church. And, you know, I got a life out there, whatever, and I go to church. And these other people go to church. And you say hi to them, and that's about it. But God's intention was never that we would be just people who go to church, but that we would understand that we have been born again together by his blood, which is much thicker than biological blood. It is much more important, and that we should be living and dying for one another. And that's where real family is. And so anyway, that was all extra. That was not intended at all for today. But the fact is this, you know, I grew up in a church that taught us that Mary didn't have any more kids and that Mary was ever virgin. But in order for that organization to come up with that, they have to just kind of use a black magic marker on the historical account. And so, you know, I don't go with that. But, you know, it's like, oh, but she was holy. And you know what? Mary is a great lady, and she's probably, you know, a better person than me. But that's not even the point, because she herself needed a Savior as she even prayed. And so Mary was not sinless. Mary is not the co-redemptrix, or what they call it. She is not, you know, Mary is about as important, seriously, as you and me are. And there's not one person here in this room that you need to go through to get to God. Only Jesus. He is the mediator between God and man. Amen. And that's it. No other mediator. Yeah, but if you ever want to get me, you know, get Jesus to do something for you, you tell his mom, because she'll get him to do it. Jesus, I want a car. No. I'm going to tell your mom. Mary, tell Jesus I need a car. Now, Jesus, give Kevin a car. Okay. That's messed up. The Bible does not honor Mary the way the Catholic Church does. The Bible honors God Almighty and His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's who you and I are to honor. That's who you and I are to pray to. We do not honor anyone else in that way. All right. So this family, but check it out. Jesus says that a prophet is not, you know, without honor, except in his hometown. Jesus himself didn't do too good with his brothers and sisters. They did not believe him. How could they not believe him? This is a hard thing for us to grasp or try to put together, and there have been books written about it and try to figure it out. And some of you think you've got it figured out, and I don't agree with you. You don't got it figured out. And because how could a baby be born and grow up as a person and them not figuring out, even by the age of 5, that this is God? Because he had no sin. Jesus had no sin. You'd be able to tell that by 2. It could be that growing up with him, and they were all, they were all younger, so they did not see him when he was very young. It could be. And so, you know, they were probably just frustrated with him all the time because he always did what his mom said, except now because we don't do that. But he always did the right thing. I don't know, all these things that go through my head. Like Mary talking to the other kids. Why can't you be more like Jesus? And so certainly they began to resent him. Seriously, they began to resent him. And now they had to know that he was special, yet he's gone a little overboard. Look, I realize you're a godly man, but you cannot possibly be the Son of God. We grew up with you, we know better. And so here they are, and I look at this, I think they're mocking him. Hey, why don't you go? Why don't you go to Jerusalem? Why don't you go to the feast? Which, by the way, Jesus never sinned, therefore he had to go to the feast. If he doesn't go to the feast, then he has sinned, because it was required of the Jews to go. That's just another thing. But there they are, finding fault with him. But notice they even bring up his works. Let them see the works you're doing. Let them see the miracles. They're seeing miracles at his hands, but the hardness of their heart are unwilling to receive him as Messiah. They say, well, if you're the Messiah, then certainly you would do it the way I think you ought to do it. And if you're the Messiah, if you want to be famous, shouldn't you go out and campaign? Besides, if you're Messiah, you've got to do it in Judea. You can't do it in Galilee. Go there with the religious leaders and let them deal with you. Now, they knew that the people in Judea wanted to kill Jesus. And so they're going, tough Messiah now. Here you are, hiding out. And they're mocking. It's so sad. People have a view of Christianity, a view of the Bible, a view of Christians, that they don't like it And their response to that is mocking. Or they mock and they mock, not realizing, not knowing this is life and death. This is life and death. Can you imagine for those who have mocked God when they face God? Now, good news is that Acts chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that his family, his brothers, his sisters, his mom were all there among the 120 when the Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2. So they changed their mind. If you have mocked God, you know what? You could get all of that erased and not even on your record if you come to Jesus. If you don't come to him, it's on your record and it stays. Because only the blood of Jesus can erase your record. You think about that. Just going to court and, you know, you've done horrible things and you've done all that, and the guy knows it and the lawyers are after you and you're just standing there. And a judge just looks at you and says, well, you know what? We're just going to erase your record and start you over again. Wouldn't you scream for joy? I don't know. A lot of us would just play it cool. Like, you're going to do that, you know. These guys hit a home run and they're trying to be cool about it, going around the bases. But Jesus erased their record completely. And they started brand new in Christ, belonging to him. What a wonderful thing to be able to have your sins forgiven. What a wonderful thing to be washed clean and to owe nothing. To owe nothing. It's an amazing thing. Now, Jesus, we're going to see, was not going to the feast because it wasn't because he was afraid of dying. He will lay his life down. But it has everything to do with timing. Verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now, if you look at verse 6 by itself, you just have a big old question mark all over your face. You're like, what? But keep reading. It says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Jesus knew, naturally, that they knew that they were going to kill him. So they knew that the people in Judea, or the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, did not like Jesus. They knew that, and that's why they were poking at Jesus. Why don't you go there with the people that don't like you? Why don't you go? And he says, it's not my time. Now, your time is already, you can go hang with them all you want, anytime. But right now, it's not the time for me. Listen, the world can't hate you, but it hates me. You see, they hate me in Jerusalem right now, but they don't hate you. So you can go. Why do they hate Jesus? Well, he says it plain as anything. By the way, those of you who don't understand the Bible at all, you can understand verse 7. The world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Now, for those who are trying to change Jesus into the Jesus who accepts every abomination, forgot this verse. Jesus does not receive sin. He removes it. Evil. Its works are evil. Just the Greek on that, long definition, but for the most part, it means hurtful, bad, evil, grievous, harmful, lewd, malicious, wicked. Jesus comes to the world and says, you're all evil. Webster's Dictionary on evil. Having bad qualities of a moral kind. Wicked, corrupt, perverse, wrong. As evil thoughts, evil deeds, evil speaking, evil generation. Start thinking. The world hates Jesus because that is the first message from Jesus. Now, some people don't want to hear from God. You know, it's amazing to me is that I've learned this because it was me too. Some people have come to church today, but you don't want to hear from God. I would go to church. I've visited people's churches. You know, people always drag me. You know, some Christian, you meet somebody and he's a nice guy. And then he says he's a Christian. And you say, oh, no. And then he says, why don't you come to church with me? And I thought, oh, I got to wash the cat. Oh, wait, I don't have a cat. You know, it's like, okay. And I go to church. And I'm just sitting there going, okay, I hope none of my friends see me here. You know, just like, I'm going to put up with this for a little bit. And there are people, and I did that a few times. You know, different times throughout my unbelieving years. And I know that people come and visit church here. You're dragged here, you know. You came, they really dragged you. They got skid marks from your heels. And there are people who just really don't want to hear from God. But let me tell you something. I totally get it. I totally understand people who don't want to hear from God. Even though what is offered is His love, forgiveness, His grace, eternity. But you don't want to hear it. Why wouldn't you want to hear it? I totally get it. You know why? Because before you can hear from God, before you can receive those things, should I say, you must first hear and receive His criticism. And God says to you, unbeliever, right now He says to you, you are an unacceptable sinner. And okay, I'm going to go find another church. Well, no matter where you go to church, God says you are an unacceptable sinner. And you've got to agree with Him. And then He says, and I love you so much. I love you so much that I died for you. I, Jesus talking, became unacceptable. As it reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in Him. And so Jesus bore the weight of the sins of the world upon Himself on the cross. Because He loves you. And He wants you with Him. But as long as you think, or as long as, let's just put it this way. As long as you don't want to hear the criticisms that the Bible has for our hearts and our minds and our actions, if you don't want to hear that stuff, you don't have to. But you will never hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You will never receive the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. You will never hear, case dismissed. But I get it, because we don't want to hear anything bad about ourselves. That's a weird thing. You tell the teenager that, I mean, he's listening to devil music, right? He's got, you know, on the cover of the album, they don't have albums anymore, but you know what I'm talking about. You know, on the cover of the album, there's this rendition of some devil face, and the music's going, you know, and it's like, and you go in there, and then you say, this music is horrible. And the kid hears that he's horrible. Because when somebody criticizes your music, they're criticizing you. Well, listen, God's criticism of you is the criticism of your sin. And yes, it is definitely a part of you because you love your sin, just like we all love our music. But you've got to get over this feeling like you're attacked. Because if you don't, you cannot be saved. Understand that the truth will set you free. But it always makes you mad first. So that's why not very many people come to Christ. He said it in John chapter 3, verse 17 through 21. This is great. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Well, wait a minute. Because that's what people feel, right? And you've experienced it. I mean, just that thing that Jesus experienced with his family. You got saved, and then you just come into the house and say, guess what? I'm a born-again Christian now. And they say, stop condemning me. I go, I didn't say it. What? I didn't say nothing. You're just, the way you're looking at me right now, I know you're judging me. And I go, oh man, this is messed up. And then they start mocking you. Shouldn't a Christian be more like this? Shouldn't a Christian be more like that? Oh man. We've received a lot from our families in this. And they just say, you know what? I just don't like Christianity because it's so condemning. It's so judgmental. But it's not. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. Jesus is not condemning anybody. But that the world through him might be saved. He came to save. He's the lifeguard who jumps in the water and takes us out, right? But what is it about people that don't want to admit they're drowning? I don't need no lifeguard. No, I can swim. And it's so weird. As you're drowning, you're even accusing God of throwing you in the water. But it's your sin. It's you. And Jesus says, I'll save you. Let me jump in. How dare you say I'm drowning? All right, I'll save somebody else. He didn't send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but through the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Now, it doesn't matter if you've done a million sins or one. It doesn't matter if you've robbed a bank and murdered thousands or you stole a stick of gum. The reason people go to hell is not because of how horrible their sin is. It's because they didn't believe Jesus. Because the world's on a conveyor belt into the burn pile. But he does not believe, he's condemned already. So Jesus comes into a condemned world and says, come on, I'll get you out, I'll get you out, I'll get you out. So Jesus is indeed all good. Because he is not, okay, I didn't intend to say a word through this, I was just going to read it. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Check it out. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. How wonderful. We just come to the light. And see that light, what does that light do? It accuses, it criticizes. You come to the light and you know that God sees it all, but so many people say that light is evil. I can't stand it. You know, I can't stand Jesus saying that the works of the world are evil. So yeah, I hate Jesus. In fact, you know, I'll kill him. And so many of us would have crucified him if we were living in that time as well. They say, you go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. In the NIV, it doesn't say yet, but in the received text, it does indeed say yet. Some people say, well, Jesus lied. He lied to them. I'm not going to the feast. No, he said, my time to go to the feast has not come. My time to go to the cross has not come. But I'm not going up there yet, but he did go. And in verse 10, When his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He's good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. The Jews, the religious leaders, had a way of not letting people think for themselves. So many religious organizations don't let you think for yourself. God wants you to think for yourself. And some of you say, "That's right, I think that Jesus is not the Son of God," and you have the freedom to do that. But it turns out a lot of people really don't think for themselves anyway. They let the media tell them what to think. They let Facebook tell them what to think. I read a meme the other day. And you know what it said? But the religious leaders had everybody tied up pretty much. And they would put them out of the synagogue if they confessed Jesus Christ. You read that in chapter 9. And so it is. Like with the Muslim religion. You know, if you leave Islam and go to Christ, they're supposed to kill you. You know. You know, a lot of cults, if you leave, you know, you're completely shunned. All of that. That's just weird stuff. But somehow, some way, these people in control. What makes them do that is they're fearful. They're fearful that you'll leave. And so they put as many threats on you as they can. And so the Jews did that with them. And so they were afraid to even say a word. And so they're just kind of muttering to themselves. I think it's ready. I don't know. And then notice they have a lot of different opinions. We have the mocking family. And now we have people that say, "Well, he's good." But they're not saying he's the Christ. But no, he's good. But others say he's deceiving people. And that's what you read about in the Talmud. The rabbis writing of those times, they would speak of Jesus and you know, they said he was a deceiver, he was into black magic. And so everybody had a different opinion of him. You know, look at verse 31. I know. And many of the people believed in him. And said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done?" In other words, hey, I'm sold. I believe him. He's the guy. You know, he's fulfilling Isaiah chapter 35. He's doing, I mean, he is like, this is the guy. You know, in verse 40. Look at that, verse 40. "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this, they say, truly, this is the prophet," speaking of in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. Unfortunately, they differentiated that from whether he's the Christ, and thought that the Messiah and prophet were the two different things, but they are the same, but I'll get into that when I get there. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Come on, he's coming out of the wrong spot. And has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Doesn't the Bible say that?" Yeah, it says that in Isaiah as well, or in Micah. But you know, it's like, well, he did come from Bethlehem. That's where he was born. But, and so they're like trying to figure it out. But I like it when, no, sorry, I don't want to get there. Okay. You guys got me on a roll. And talking about this stuff. But the thing is, like, everybody's got an opinion about Jesus. No, you know what? There's not any person in all of history that got so many different opinions about him. You know why? Because nobody in history has ever made such claims. And nobody in history has ever done such things. And nobody in history has ever risen from the dead. Amen. Nobody in history has ever fulfilled so many prophecies. You know, I mean, that's why, you know, you can just say anybody's name, and everybody, you know, like all the celebrities in the world, you can just give up a name and somebody say, "Well, I don't like him," and everybody say, "Well, I do like him," but then that's the depths of it right there. But Jesus has really, as they would say in Acts, turned the world upside down. Jesus would even say, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword, to divide households. He's caused a lot of division in this world. How in the world can a guy cause division? Like, well, just tell the truth. You speak plain truth, it's going to divide. It divides the world like the Red Sea. Because some people don't want the truth. But if you come to Jesus according to who he says he is, if you come to Jesus receiving from him the criticisms, you ask for the forgiveness and he pours it out, changes your life, writes your name in the book of life, and you will live forever. Have the Lord save you today. He said in Matthew chapter 16, he says, who do men say that I am? Well, some people say you're this, some people say you're that. He said, well, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And you see, who you say Jesus is will determine where you go when this body gives up. And I want to encourage you to get that settled even before we're done singing. Father, thank you for your word. Oh God, thank you. I want to thank you so much, Lord, for revealing to me the truth about me and then forgiving me. Amazing life, Lord, that you've given your people, that no matter what goes on around us, we have that peace and joy knowing that you love us, you've got us covered, and you've forgiven us, and we owe nothing. Lord, I want to just pray that those who have not known you would come to know you now. And they would see that you love them so much, God. Oh, how you love them. How you care for them. May they hear your voice. Again, may they hear the criticism and then hear the grace and receive new life. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.